Ah, there we go.
Good morning, man. Hey, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all.
Good morning.
If you can fight through the crowds and get here, get sat down. Very good. We're going to get we'll get started here. Great to see you all. We have this, Basuzi, if you guys want to get a little closer. We got this table up here. You guys want to sit up here? All right, well, there is a free table here. Not charging this morning. Okay. Great to see you all. We are going to continue our talks on parenting. We do not in any way think that the few talks that we're going to offer here covers everything. That's not the case at all. But I think all of us who have the opportunity to give a presentation and a teaching, I think all of us understand as parents, these principles are really important to parenting, and they're also hard to believe and find rest in. And so we want to communicate that way. We don't think that parenting is an easy thing. We think it's actually a real task. And I would even say that outside of your marriage, your kids are second in line in terms of God's way of dealing with us, in terms of our own sanctification. And so as we're parenting, or it's as we are spouses, that God is revealing our own hearts. And as we are acting as parents, He's doing it even more. If you have one child, you have one mirror. If there are four children, there are four mirrors showing us what's in us, if we'll look. And so parenting is not a simple task. It is a grand and glorious calling. There's incredible opportunity that God gives to us, the treasures of our children, but it is not simple. So if you are of the delusion that this ought to be a lot easier, I just want to set you free from your delusion. This is not a simple task. And so with that in mind, I'm going to ask Cliff to pray for us. And then we're going to look at three areas, specifically three areas this morning that I think are very, very important to parenting, and they're hard to rest in. They really have become challenges, and I think you'll identify those challenges, hopefully. That's the goal. Yeah.
God, thanks for the opportunity to gather together this morning and to learn about parenting and about our relationship to you. Lord, we thank you for the preparation and care that's been put in to teach us and to train us. I pray that we would have ears to hear, and that you would guide our thoughts, and that you would be here with us, Lord, as we learn to do this as a community together. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I wanted to just give a couple minutes here. These are new. These are different places. We're in a different place than we've ever been. I don't think anyone here was alive in 1918. And so these are different times. Maybe some would say, well, this is similar to the swine flu of, a decade or so, maybe more ago. But do I have any questions for me or for the leaders? Anybody that said, want to just make sure that we understand what we're doing here this morning? Anybody have any comments or any thoughts before we get going? It's going to be weird not shaking hands and doing all those things, but I'm glad to see you guys are here. And we want to take precautions that we love people well. We do not want to be participants in causing some wide-scale panic over things. So we just want to be wise. And you got our letter. At this point, this is kind of the phase two of potentially four or more that we have in terms of leading. And this is just the most precautionary kinds of things that we can be doing together and still fellowship. So anyway, I'm glad to see that you're here. Okay, this morning in terms of parenting, we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about the shared inability of every single parent. So there is inabilities that are true to every one of us in terms of our parenting and specifically to the hearts of our children. And then secondly, parenting can easily reveal some identity struggles in the parent. And so we want to address those both individually and collectively inside the church. And then thirdly, I don't know if anyone else has ever seen this in their own heart, but there seems to be in some parents a lack of patience in the process. And so you've probably seen some of those people. No doubt you're not one. But so that's what we're looking at this morning. Inability, identity, and then patience in the process. So before we go there, let's look at some big principles. One, we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then we're going to go to Ephesians 6. These are just these passages are really big, humongous principles in terms of what it looks like to be a parent. And so we're just going to study them together. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy 4 through 10. Gabor, do you have that? Or do you have? Oh, I'm sorry. Diana, do you have that? Would you read that nice and loud for everyone? Deuteronomy 6. 4 through 10, we're listening to what does this tell us about being a parent? Okay.
So this is the old NIV. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing.
Oh. I'm sorry, Diane, I added one more verse. Sorry about that. 4 through 9. Say thank you for that. Sorry to interrupt you. but I don't think that's going to go the same direction here. So, all right, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 10. Let's just, 4 through 9. What does this tell us about parenting? Let's draw out of it some explicit things, and then what does it imply? All right, we're going to do this together. What is anything that it teaches you about parenting? Yeah, Mike.
Every opportunity to keep pointing them back to Christ and everything, every fault they have, every mistake they have, to show them what God decrees, also his love, and his point in everything.
Okay, very good. And so you might even, you might state that like there is a specific tool that we have. What is it that we're pointing them to? Right, the Word of God constantly, right? Word of God, the gospel of Christ. Yeah, yeah, very good. Other things? Parenting?
It's supposed to be ongoing and always. I think that we see the contrast of when you're sitting, when you're walking, when you lie down, when you get up. It should be pervasive throughout your relationship.
Very good. Very good. Very good. Okay, other things?
It's active.
It's active.
I mean, not only is it ongoing, but it's not just that you happen to be in the same proximity as the children.
Yeah.
Physically. It's that you're engaged in what's happening and what you're thinking and what they're thinking.
Yeah, probably implying that there needs to be a little, you know, there should be some creativity here as to how you're going to do that. But the idea is all the time in any place, both organized and spontaneous, right? I mean, organized times, those are within bounds, but spontaneous times when you're walking along the way, that's pretty spontaneous. Hey, you want to ride with me to the dump? That's a big joy of our kids when they were little. Want to go to the dump? Yeah, let's go to the dump. Spontaneous discussion about important things, takes place there. Yeah, good.
You must love the Lord your God with all your heart. Commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands. So it's kind of the love. Out of the love came obedience. And it's kind of with kids, it's... the obedience issue will be a constant reminder of law-breaking, and law-breaking always brings you back to the need for a Savior,
need for Christ,
and things like that. So.
Yeah, very good, very good.
It seems to me that first it starts with you as a parent.
Yes, exactly.
So you love, and you should have it on your heart, and then you have to impress them. But first it's you.
Very good. So two parents, you have a job. This is massively important to parenting. You love God, and you love His Word. And then, I like that NIV, impress them upon their children. Or, I think that's a little light, but I like the word. It's a little different than teach them diligently. It's really a word, teach them diligently kind of idea. Teach them diligently all the time and in every place. But Diana, I think that's the key in Deuteronomy 6. Don't forget that it starts with us as parents. You love God, and you love His Word, and then you teach it to your children. That's really Deuteronomy 6, right? Those are the three steps. So parents, your job is not just to bring them to Sunday school. Your job is to love God and His Word, and to impress and teach diligently to your children every aspect in every aspect of life. There's not a single, I think the implication here is there's not a single place in life that is exempt from your ability to teach them the way of God. Okay, very good. Good, good, good. Now, these many of these thoughts are emphasized again in Ephesians. If you want to turn there, we're going to do the same thing there. Ephesians 6. Verse 4. All right, Jacob, you have that?
Yeah. Ephesians 6.
6:4, please. Yeah.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
I don't think that just means fathers, but I think that means head of the families, which also would mean wives is included, right? So don't think so narrowly. But let's think about this passage as well. What is this passage telling us? Some explicit things. Don't make it too hard. What does it say? If we can substitute fathers with parents, what are they not supposed to do? Don't provoke them. And, you know, except when I'm doing it because it's fun. No. Don't provoke them. Okay, so don't provoke them. That's the point, right? Do not provoke your children in a frustrated wrath. Then there's the opposite. So instead of that, what does he propose?
Bring up discipline and instruction.
Yeah, bring them up. That's an interesting word. Bring them up. That word in and of itself conveys a process of gentleness and patience and care towards children until they're adults. It anticipates this is going to take a while. So bringing them up doesn't mean have a good discussion. It means bring them up. And so they're so, so lovely when they first arrive, and they hardly make any trouble. Well, bringing them up is not going to be satisfied in that moment. Bringing them up means this is going to take a while. So whatever the process is, it is a process. And it's going to take a long time. It's going to take them from welcome into the world until they're adults. And in a different way, but still, you're still parents all their lives. Okay? In a different way. Okay? So bring them up. Very good. And bring them up how? Two important words.
Discipline
and instruction. The word discipline is the word paideia. These are two humongous Greek words, both of them. Paideia and nouthetos. These are two big, big, big Greek words. They're huge, kind of umbrella kind of words. Paideia is a word that describes instruction, but more than that, it's more like mentoring or nurturing. So it's not just teaching them 2+2, but it's actually mentoring them or nurturing them in life skills. So that's the word. So we're to bring them up over a long period of time, and we're to do so by training and through education, mentoring, nurturing, however you want to make sense of that. It's a great big broad word, but it's more than just teaching. It's really teaching them how to live. It's actually mentoring, nurturing, something like that. And so it has in mind developing them in terms of virtue as well as life skills. All right, that's that word. It's a big word. So infants come into our homes and they become toddlers. And part of our nurturing is we become their conscience. We are telling them what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. And then that changes as they adopt those virtues. But all that process is paideia. All right, there's another word, and that word is translated often instruction or admonition. It's actually the word nuthetos is actually the word that we use to describe biblical counseling. It's a word that describes a loving confrontation or loving use of the word of God, for the benefit of those who hear. And so it is a word that describes a face-to-face confrontation around God's truth for the benefit of the hearer. That's that word. Or you could call it, literally, it's the putting in the mind of one person, putting in the mind into another person what they ought to think about this. So that's a big word. I mean, it's kind of a cool word. So we're to bring them up over a long period of time in a patient process of nurturing, mentoring them in terms of life skills and virtue, and we're to be putting into their mind what they ought to think, not only of God, but also of themselves. So big, those are humongous words. But you can see, I think, some parallel to what we just saw in Deuteronomy. You get filled of God's word, and then you pass it on to your children over a process of finding organized and spontaneous moments where you are putting into their mind things that will help you nurture them in the ways of God. That's the kind of the idea of Ephesians chapter 6. And so we've heard of parenting being reduced to single words. Some would say, well, if you're going to reduce parenting, it would be teaching. Others say, well, it'd be more like training. Others, well, no, it'd be more like shepherding, or it'd be more like discipleship, or some would say stewardship. Paul Tripp, in his book, said it's more like being an ambassador, because you're armed with the law of the king, and you're here with the rules of the kingdom, and you are nurturing them, and you are speaking that word to them as you walk by the way, as you drive in the car, as you sit around the house. That's the idea. And so all of those probably fit, I think. All of those fit what we just read in Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. So I don't know if there's one that's better than the others, but there's lots of ways to talk about this. But those two words are really what's important to us. That's what God told us to do. Over a long period of time, nurture them and put into their minds the things that they are to believe about themselves and about God. Big, humongous job description. Okay, better stop there. Any questions, thoughts? Because we're going to turn to a very practical section now of our time together. Any thoughts at this point? That's parental instruction from Scripture. Yeah, Colin.
I would just say that that's very complicated in our current age. Putting indoctrinating your children is a very offensive thing to our culture.
Yeah, like, well, for us to do it.
For us to do it.
Yeah.
Of some sort. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. You're right.
Yeah,
you're right.
For us to do it. That's
yeah. For Christians to do it is wrong, but the public schools are doing it, and people are forcing that to happen as if that's not the same thing. There's no way you make disciples without putting into the mind what people ought to think about themselves and reality and God.
Our culture wants Christians to feel guilty about that.
Yeah.
There's something wrong with it. But
good point. Very good point. Yeah, that's parenting.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're toddlers. You're putting into the mind what's right and wrong. Now, they may reject that, but they're going to have to reject it, right? So, anyway, yes, good point. Very good point. Yes, sir.
So, in Cambodia, when Pol Pot was the dictator, they had this idea that in order to kind of have a fresh start, they kind of need to get rid of people who were educated so that they can indoctrinate the whole nation. And that's why they killed, I don't know how many people, millions. So that they can have a fresh start. So it's kind of it's a recognition by everyone who wants to reshape society that you have to indoctrinate people. So someone will indoctrinate your children. Mm-hmm. It's going to be either you or someone else.
Yeah. Very good. Good. And since it's what God told you to do, do it without guilt. All right. Well, so long as it's what God has said, right? Okay. Okay. All right. So with those things in mind, let's talk about a shared inability that every parent has. And if you're not a parent, and usually we have a lot of singles in here, but listen, we think as a church, we think that the normal station that you will experience in life is to be married and to have children. That's going to be normal. That's the way that God has seen to it that he's going to, for the large degree, he's going to pass on the faith from generation to generation. He does that through faithful families. But if you are of those that God doesn't lead to marriage, there's no guilt here. There's no reason to say, oh my goodness, this isn't for me. Yes, it is, because you're going to have opportunities to work with children, and it's important for you to understand what the role of parents is and how you can come along and serve them. And so I just don't think that this should be considered out of bounds for anybody that's here. If you want children, then this is good for you. If you have children, then this is good for us. And if you don't and you're not married yet, but you want to work with children, which I would encourage you to, then this is helpful, I hope. Okay? So shared inability is the first thing we're going to talk about. So God tells us that we are responsible to parent our children, and that ultimately our task is to raise our children to be disciples of Christ. And yet, like we learned last week in the message that Steve preached to us from John 3, changing that heart of that child is not part of Deuteronomy 6. Neither is it part of Ephesians 6 and 4. What we find in Ephesians 6 and Deuteronomy 6 is the tools whereby God does change the heart, but we as parents do not have the power to actually do it. One of the things I thought was actually comical but so true in Paul Tripp's book, Parenting, is that there is no amount of conversation. There is no amount of begging and pleading. There is no amount of preaching to your children that will immediately change their heart. And so that is a work of God. We've been given the means, but not the power. All right, so certain things ought to be off limits, like our frustration. We don't have the power to change our children's heart. We've been looking at that here. Josh has been talking to us about how the heart works and how faith and unbelief works within this triangle of our emotions and our will and thoughts. And so our children come into the world just like that. They're in your home in one of those two triangles all the time, just like you and I are. And so it's important for us to realize what is the built-in inability of parenting. The built-in inability is you cannot do what only the Holy Spirit can do. That's the inability. We can shepherd, we can point to Christ, we should, that's part of our job, but the part that we can't fix is the part that we desperately want fixed. It's a heart that's receptive to God and receptive to instruction. We want that. We want to read, you know, when we read Proverbs, we just, oh, if my children would just be wise. All right, this is the task. There is an inability built into parenting. We have the means of grace. We do not have and control the power to change a heart. But we get frustrated when we can't change those hearts oftentimes, and that becomes part of the dynamics of parenting. We get really frustrated when our children won't just do exactly what it is that we just told them to do. If they just understood how wise and helpful we are, they would just do that. But listen, we're parenting in a very similar way that we're discipling. We're parenting immaturity, spiritual and physical and emotional immaturity. And so the idea that we get frustrated with immaturity needs to be checked. We should expect immaturity, not be shocked by it. And we parent to it, right? We're parenting that. And so we're always seeking to do that. Three things that we are likely to do when we get frustrated in the process of changing a heart is we could begin to use mechanisms that look like we're getting the right behavior, but we're avoiding the heart, actually. But three pretty common ways that we choose to parent or go through periods of parenting like this, where we're trying to get a right behavior without regard to the heart. Those are using fear, using reward, and using shame. All right, so now we're going to talk about this. All right. There is, when we get frustrated with our children's progress or their training, there is a tendency for us to use fear as a way to look like we're getting heart change by avoiding heart change. We're motivating them in a different way. So it's the belief, fear is the belief that we can make a big enough threat that creates a big enough fear in our kids that it will bring about the desired change of behavior. That's the idea. Or maybe we're thinking that a big enough threat, if it's believed, will actually change the heart. But Christians, it won't change the heart. All right, the threat of the law doesn't change the heart. It's the work of the Spirit through the gospel that changes the heart. So fear, creating fear in our kids. If you ever do that again. All right, that's fear. Having a child fear you to the point that he won't dare cross you anymore. It's not the same thing as having a child whose heart has been shaped by the gospel and by hope. It's not the same thing. And so this is just a mechanism that we resort to when we're frustrated with the process of heart change and we want good behavior right now. So I want some examples of that. How might that happen in someone else's house? What kinds of things? Let's not just make this theoretical. Like, really, like this is something that's common among us. So let's just be honest about it. How do we use fear sometimes? Or yeah, let's stay the way it was. How do you think that other people might? Anyone, Tanya?
My kids are all, except for Jack. I mean, he's still shorter than me. But my kids are physically smaller than me still. So I have often just, like, used my physical presence.
Okay, good. Yeah. Like this is going to be it.
Yeah. Like getting in their space in a way that is intimidating because I can physically be intimidating to them even if I'm not touching them at all.
Very good. And a great point, I think, that typically that is what that's the period of time that we use fear probably is when they're more controlled by that. They're smaller than us, you know.
Which creates a problem when they get bigger than us.
Oh, yeah, yeah. All of these.
There's no.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Use to have some control that you don't have it anymore.
Exactly right. And we're going to see that in each of these. That is going to work for a little while, and then it is going to blow up in your face. Yeah, that one will. What would be the result of a child who grew up in a house where fear was always the motivation, and then all of a sudden they turned 14? What would be a predicted kind of response of that child to you? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Out the door. Yeah. Yeah.
Or I think a lot of deception that you are constantly trying to hide what you're doing from your parents because you're afraid of getting in trouble for
them. Yeah, very good. Which, again, doesn't get to the heart.
Nope.
Yeah. Very good. There was something. Somebody over here? Someone? Luke?
Yeah, Luke. Saying, like they were saying with being big and scary. My mom, she's not the scariest lady, obviously. So, like, when I was younger, I'm sure I got scared of her when she yelled and stuff, but not anymore. My dad still has that. His voice.
I don't know what you're talking about.
It looks so scary. Just run around the back of him. Make faces at him, you know? Can't even see you.
Yeah. See you after church.
All right. So I think everyone can identify with this. Times when we've used threats instead of training and thought that the threat, if it worked, was equal to the training. We don't want to go there. All right, what about reward? What about reward? How might we use reward? Yeah.
All right, so in the Bible, though, it does talk about, you know, kid being stoned and God wiping out whole sections of Israel when they were disobedient to God. I don't try to use that as a fear tactic, but I do think it to them, and my son's like, did that really happen? He's like, it really happened. You know, that was the old covenant.
Yeah, the crow, you know, I love that in the Old Testament, the crow, they'll come down and eat the eyeball out of a kid, you know, it looks with a, like a fuzzy, you know, scoffer, you know, it's like, oh, little bedtime story.
It's okay to tell a bedtime story?
I think what we're getting at is not that there's a real threat that God gives to us, that unbelief is going to be punished. Not that. But using fear in the moment in order to try to manipulate a particular behavior. Now look, kids, we're going into the mom's group, and I don't want you to embarrass me. And so, look, this is the way it's going to go. If any of you kids do thus and so, it will be painful for you, like that.
And fear as kids get bigger also is stuff like, losing opportunities that they're excited about. Like, you can use fear in a whole bunch of different ways.
Yeah, lots of ways.
Things that they're looking forward to, things that are precious to them,
Lots of ways.
Not physical intimidation.
Yeah, not just it. Exactly. But I think we need to understand what we're actually doing is manipulating. What we're actually trying to do is make parenting easier by producing a threat that might be believed, that then might change a behavior, and we're bypassing our job is to shepherd the heart. Okay? All right, a couple more, real quick. Yeah, Luke. Yep.
I'm not sure if this would be kind of manipulating the child, but for my parents teaching us not to cross the road without, you know, putting hands with somebody, my dad would take an egg and just be like, this is you.
So one-time lesson.
Matchbox car. He'd be like, this is you, you know, with us. There you go. You made it across the road, and then he'd take the matchbox car and destroy the egg. And I don't think that's...
Yeah.
I mean, I can understand that it's using fear, but at the same time, it's for a really good purpose.
The fear of certain consequences. You know, that's how Proverbs is written. You know, go to the anthill, sluggard. You know, I mean, those are certain, but those aren't, you're not trying to manipulate. You're trying to actually do what the text tells. Train them. Yeah, train them. Yeah.
I was going to say, that, and kind of to my point, is there's a difference in using fear to manipulate and using discipline as a training
method. Good.
And those are different.
Totally different. Yeah.
Maybe I'm just echoing the same point, but I think the difference is it's not like when they cross a boundary or a line, then there can be consequences, and those consequences may even be kind of known before this. I think actually we are called to kind of to feel out the consequences. It's more like this emotional heat and manipulation, and maybe it's actually the difference that I'm trying to grasp it is that you are angry and threatening and manipulating as opposed to just calmly declaring this is how it is.
Yeah, that's training. Yeah, and there are consequences, right? There are consequences for not doing what we're told to do. Yeah, that's you know, different than that. All right. Yeah, one more, and then we'll go on quickly through these other two. Yeah.
That's the difference between manipulation
and training.
An example of like, this is for your good.
Yeah.
For your safety. And this is for them, not for serving you.
Yeah. So keep in mind on that point then, we're talking about the difference between manipulation and training. All right. Very good. Let's talk about reward. It's the easiest one.
Can I just add really quick?
Yeah.
There is a healthy fear when you're training. Our boys were certainly more fearful of discipline from Chris than they were from me. It was way more effective. You know, it was a, can you just spank me now? Do I have to wait till Dad comes home? You know, oh no, you can wait till Dad comes home. Because there was a healthy fear, not because of a manipulation, but just because he carries a level of authority that's different. So there's
And it hurt.
And a bigger swing.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, yeah, and those aren't, that. There's no threat to that. It would be a threat if our parenting was always, if you do that again, your dad is going to, you know, spank you when you get home. If you do that same thing again, your dad's going to, you're trying to manipulate a behavior, really not enforcing anything. So enforcing is training. Threats is what we're talking about. We're also talking about rewards in the same way. This is probably the most popular among parents because it works. If you behave yourself, I will buy you this thing. What kid's going to say, never? That's a slam dunk. That's why it's so bad of an idea. And so again, we don't want to manipulate by future selfish reward. And again, make the distinction here between what that might look like in training as a reward, like to develop a new skill or to use endurance. Like, look, there's a lot of weeds here. And they're here because I don't like pulling weeds. But if you will develop a love for pulling weeds, it's going to take you hours, and I will reward you for a job well done because I know this task is going to take some perseverance. And it just so happens that this is a boy I'm talking to who needs to learn that. So make a distinction between that kind of thing, a reward for perseverance, and trying to reward someone to get their behavior in a moment's time to change. I hope that you can make that distinction because I'm not talking about that other one. I'm only talking about this one. I'm talking about if you behave yourself, if you shock the world, you rotten kids, and you actually act decently in this particular thing, I will reward you with ice cream. That's what I'm talking about. Now, ice cream is like, don't do that. Be better off when they do it to give them ice cream because of it than you would be to promise it, because then they become the standard. All right, moms, you're standing in line at the grocery store. You've already made a deal. You do this, I'll do that. And you say, that was only 50% effort. But they say, it was 95% effort, and we're in a public place. Who's going to win that?
Depends on who the parent you're talking to.
Most of the time, the kid wins because he's the standard, right? So, and if you do that with ice cream now, what are you going to do at 15?
Yeah.
New cars, maybe a yacht. You know,
some dreams.
Again, it's a way that we bypass the training of the heart.
Right.
We want kids to love to do right. We don't want kids who are willing to negotiate their willingness to do right. And this is just one of the ways that we can do that. Mike?
So you made a comment, though. So, and for all parents have children older than raising kids for a while. When they, like Jace, for example, actually shows desires and wants to do what's right and prays. He looks for things to do what's right, not for rewards. Luca's the opposite. He always breaks stuff and, you know, we have to discipline all the time. But I do give Jace gifts sometimes, randomly. And I'll say, this is because you did that. But then he started expecting it after a while. Like, he kind of figured it out. So, what do you do? Like, stop giving him gifts.
I mean, there's no...
I'm not trying to correlate to good behavior. Oh, you get a little special something.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's what I would do. I mean, I don't know a text to go to here. We're trying to make a distinction between two principles. But, Mike, most of the time in my house, we had work days, and that's your job. You're part of a home. Yeah, you have responsibilities in the home. And there was nothing. But once in a while, we would do something to thank them for that because that's how I would interact with all of you. There's sometimes I would just say thank you for doing that. Yeah, and there's no expectation, and when there is an expectation, then you know that that's probably not working so well. And so now we just work together for free. And because you're trying to train the heart, you're not trying to get something out. And I'm a firm believer that anyone who has a boy in their home, he needs to learn to work. And he needs to learn to work without negotiating every time his fee. It's just a part of the home, and everyone in the home has a job. And I'm not saying girls don't, but I'm more versed on the guys, and I'm more convinced they're lazy. So, there you go. I had 5 case studies. Every one of them had to learn to work. None of them came out of the womb saying, Dad, how can I help you? None of them. So, make that distinction. I think the most hazardous one is shame. I'm just going to talk about it for a second. But shame, you know, it's the old, I can't believe after all I've done for you, after all I've sacrificed for you, that you would actually do thus and so. Like, come on. Really? We're dealing with fallen people. We're dealing with people who are immature emotionally, physically, in every way. Shame is not that effective. And you can imagine in these other cases what happens over time. Imagine what happens when your shame parenting comes to an end, when they say, you know what, that's just nonsense. I mean, every single time anybody makes a mistake in here, you're having heart problems. Give me a break. That's not going to work out. So you're going to build in rebellion as a long-term effects of making someone feel guilty for having done something that the Bible says is probably pretty normal for them in the station that in life they're in. So our overreaction plus our desire to manipulate equals shame-motivated parenting. So that's not what we want. We want to try to reach the heart. I think the biggest thing that we want to talk about, we don't have time now, but we want to raise it anyway, is the way, and I think this is a particular concern of Peggy and I, and I think everyone, right, all your leaders, but particularly for us, we would say our real burden in terms of our young families, families with young children, is how easily our, especially our young moms, buy into many of the lies about their own identity and even read or discern their own acceptance in the community based on the behavior of their children. And so I think that's a humongous thing that we need to be mindful of, that it is common for probably dads too, but I'm going to press this on moms. I think it's very common for moms to have expectations on their children that they want them to behave in a certain way at mom's group, in a certain way in public, in a certain way. And they feel this, I'm not good enough, or there's something wrong with me when a child acts like a child is supposed to act. So I say it very carefully. When your children act like your children are supposed to, that should not, in the context of a church or anywhere else, should not make any young mom feel like I'm not doing the right thing. Or, you know, the amount of books out there that say, well, if you're really a good mom, your child will be essentially potty trained at 6 months. Like, why do we even publish that nonsense? Come on, people. Every kid's different, and that is not where your identity is. So, godly parenting starts with a firm understanding and embracing of the gospel, that your identity, parents, comes from what Christ has done for you, and your acceptance in this community at Grace is in terms of his work, not your children's work. And you cannot put the burden of your identity on our children. This is wrong. But it's so easy to do. It is super, super easy to do. So we have just like 2 minutes here. But I just want, maybe not huge examples, but let's just flesh this out enough to we understand what we're talking about. All right? Maybe someone has a question like, what do you mean by this? I hope that that becomes, you know, that's a clear thing. And maybe some of your moms would say, yeah, I can identify with that. You know, my kids, though, always the one when I bring my kid to anything, he's always doing thus and so. But at home, we're training him, and at home, we're doing this and that. The passive kids or the easier, more sensitive kids respond to some things a little easier than the more hard-headed kids, just like puppies, you know. We just have a puppy that we're trying to train because I don't like untrained puppies or dogs. And so we're trying to put some time into them. But puppies do the reward system because they're so unbelievably arrogant. I mean, there's not anything they'd prefer over someone making a big deal out of them. It's unbelievable. Never seen anything like it. So we don't do that with kids. We do it with dogs because they're a little bit... Yeah. But this identity thing, moms, this is a hard one to believe, but it's vital to parenting, godly parenting. Your identity comes from Jesus, period. Your acceptance in the community comes from Jesus, period. And you do have, if you have children, you do have flawed kids who choose public places to do the most unbelievably stupid things. And we can't train them if we're embarrassed by what they just did. You can't. There's no way. So moms, take a break. Relax. It's a long process of putting in, reminding, saying the same things. I don't know if you guys have had this experience, but Peggy and I have. Like things we're not even working on at home. Like these aren't even an issue. Become an issue in a public place when everyone's listening. Unbelievable. And you want to just choke them. But you have to train them. So you keep your cool. You dismiss them from the room. And you go have a real conversation. What in the world is going on here? Tell me what you're doing. Why are you doing this? Do you think that that's the right thing to do in this particular context? Do you think that's the way that you show love to others? You know, they're playing a game upstairs perhaps or whatever. Is that the way that we look out for maybe our more mature adults? I mean, those are just opportunities to ask them good questions, reveal their hearts, and apply the gospel. And so those are some areas. Understanding is a process. It's going to go on forever. Don't get impatient. Don't get impatient with them. Love God first. Understand his ways. This is how we preach here. Understand his patience towards you so that you'll have some inkling on how to be patient to them. Understand God's slow work of sanctification so that you will be slower in your expectations of your sanctification of your children. We got to close. We do. Two things maybe. Remember two things, easy things to remember. You cannot create an environment that will guarantee your children's salvation. You can't. Secondly, if you're finding parenting to be hard, you found it. You found the real thing. All right. And the third thing I would say, just throw this in. Shepherd the faith that's in front of you, not the faith that you wish was in front of you. If your child is 3, loves God, loves Jesus, because that's what he's been told his whole life, call him to that. Shepherd that. Not 7-year-old faith. All right? I think that will help us in terms of this struggle. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these families. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for their efforts. God, I pray that you'd continue to reinforce these ideas in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go in peace. Sorry to keep you. I still got that at home.